Ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be at Genesis chapter 1. Hi, Clara. Good to have you here. Good to have some friends, visitors, family. So, let's talk a little bit about change for a moment. Good to have the newlyweds back. Yeah, they look a little sunburnt. They were out on the beach a little too long. Didn't fry your brain, though, did you? No, good, good. So we come to the close of another year. And if we had a Todd up here on the drums, he could hit the cymbals for us so that we could just understand that we're going to go out with a bang. But as you think about it, and you reflect just for a moment, I just want you to take mental note and think about the number of things you remember about this past year. As soon as one comes to mind, just speak out something that you remember in this past year. We had a new grandchild, somebody else. Sorry? You went to Germany, the fatherland. You had what? Three children. Triplets. No. What was that, Irina? Oh, you're supposed to say something. You had a grandson. Okay. I'm sorry? You got a job. Get to work for a living. Your dad went to glory. Okay. You became a citizen of this earth. I'm going to stick with my heavenly one. Yeah, no, I hear you. What else? Apparently, we've had two grandchildren. I do remember Ellen, Ellen Joy, yeah, or Joy Lynn, sorry. I can't keep up. We did have two grandchildren, but I was thinking of Cohen not being here this morning. Yeah. And we put up a little bit of a, what's that called, the thing with the markers with all the, it's some kind of a calendar with all kinds of little reminders, yeah, of when the birthdays are. And it's getting awfully full. Let's keep having kids, that's great. What else? All of you just talked about good things. That's interesting. Say again. The forest fire, BC. Yeah. Yeah. See, we live in Manitoba. We normally only think of things that are localized, right? Reflect and affect our lives directly. Rarely do we think about what was taking place in Syria or Afghanistan or the Middle East. We're not thinking about Kiev. We're not thinking about what took place in South America. We're not even thinking about what happened just south of the border. We tend to think of only those things that have affected us. Some of that's good, some of it's not so good, because it sort of renders us a little bit oblivious to the realities of change. So change is all around us, and frankly, in the past year, it's changes happen in really a relatively short period of time. A lot of dramatic things have taken place in this past year. Yes, we rejoice at the fact that our kids are getting bigger and, yes, wiser. Blink, blink. Wink, wink. Yeah. So they tell us. Then again, our friends are getting bigger. Sorry. Older and wiser. Yeah. And then we go and we look in the mirror and we need a facial recognition software for our mirror now to tell us who you're looking at. There's change all around us. New features in our faces and on our bodies that weren't there a year ago. And then again, we look at society and, of course, we we begin to see the implications of a changing world. Change in laws and change in education. Changes in values are all around us. Now, of course, we'd like to see some things that don't change. And so one of the reasons why we only mention the things that are positive, we don't want to readily confess some of the other changes. But there are some things that do not change. God doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. And so back in Genesis, where we're at right now, chapter 1, I just want to read a few verses. We read in those first few verses God's design for man, for woman. And that, of course, hasn't changed. Although our society would say that the roles have changed, God actually patterned roles for male and female, for men and women. That hasn't changed. As we read the passage, we're going to be reading verses 26 to 31. We're going to recognize that we were created for a purpose. We are God's representatives here on earth. We pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are God's representatives here on earth. And so as God's representatives, we are to take these early chapters of the book of Genesis very seriously, because they have an impact on the passage that we read out of 1 Peter and the statements that we're going to look at in 1 Timothy 2. God, of course, wants us to take the lessons learned out of those first few chapters in the garden, and he wants to see it fleshed out, lived out in your life and mine. We recognize how challenging it is. We can sort of see what, and I think it is, it's not that it isn't portrayed clearly, it's because we tend to look at the scriptures through a lens, our own self-defined lens, which often obscures the reality of what the text of scriptures is communicating. So verses 26 to 31. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be coming back to Genesis 2 and 3, in the midst of the message, but let's think about this for a moment. No doubt Paul and Timothy spoke often about these few verses that we read in the book of Genesis. They probably talked about God's design for man and for woman. God's plan. What's eternity going to look like? Having understood the gospel and seeing God's love demonstrated in the person of his Son, the expression of God's love displayed on Calvary's cross, is something that they couldn't quite comprehend, but soon began to understand as Paul was confronted on Damascus Road. He met the risen Lord. And so Paul probably mentored Timothy in these things. In writing this particular letter to Timothy as he's going on to Ephesus to communicate specific instructions in regards to this church, he wants, of course, as we read in chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 Timothy, God wants men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. He doesn't want people to be grasping for leadership. There were people in that congregation who were doing just that, and Paul wanted Timothy to say in no uncertain terms, that's got to stop. And so he sends Timothy as an envoy, as an ambassador, with a very difficult task. And so, yes, he wants men in the local assembly to be godly, to be prayerful. We come to verses 9 to 15, often a passage that has been disputed but often taken out of context. God doesn't only want godly men, he wants godly women. A godly woman for a godly man. But that isn't always the case. In fact, in the 1 Peter 3 passage, we read that there were oftentimes godly women, but not godly men. And the church is to be made up of godly men and godly women. God wants godly women to be holy and then to take their responsibility to heart. Now, much of what I've come to understand about life was taught to me by my mother. No, I learned a lot more as time went on, as I read the scriptures, but as I've spoken about these things with my mother, she would quickly say that I taught you some of those things. No, she didn't teach me Hebrew and Greek. She didn't teach me how to parse verbs and nouns and declensions and Greek and so on. But she taught me how to live and to seek to worship God. How did she do that? Well, she sought to do it by example, by and large. She didn't always have the freedom that many of us have. And first of all, she didn't know how to read very well, so she couldn't read the scriptures to us. Those times when she would go to the scriptures, she would read it very slowly with her hand on the page and trying to grasp every word and to find comprehension. She went back to school some years later, and she began to, as she got taught again, she began to have more comprehension. And so the Word of God came alive for her, and she consequently was able to grow in her faith. But her intent was to raise us as best she could in godly matters. No, we didn't have quiet times like many of you do with your kids. She didn't pray with us daily. So for all intents and purposes, you'd say that I was raised in a non-Christian home. I would say that would be the case, but it wasn't that there wasn't some intent. And so let's imagine for a moment that as we come into this coming year, and we just take all the women out of this room. Okay, so Frank, you're going to raise your kids without your wife. Don't leave. It's not time to run out. I'll tell you right now that if it was left to us as men, we'd say the cupboard's over there. Go get whatever you want. But Dad, there's only Cheerios and Alphabets. Mom wouldn't let us eat that. That's okay. You'll figure it out. And we would sort of have a rather crude way of going about things because we're not accustomed to having the role of being a mother, being women. And so God created the woman to be a complement to the man, and in so being, she would have a primary responsibility in nurturing children. So I'll tell you what, how many of you men would like to think that you could do a better job than your wives? Put your hand up. Confessions are necessary. David, you put your hand up? Oh, okay. But yeah, well, you're not married yet, so you can't go around with that. Okay. Yeah. Three kids, right, Rick? All in 1 year. Sure glad you got Tina, huh? Yeah, shake your hand like this. Yeah, profusely. So what do godly women look like? verses 9 to 15. Let's have a look at it. We'll read it, and then we'll touch on some of these points here. 1 Timothy 2, begin at verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, if I was to read this out of the translation that I translated, it would sound somewhat differently in some very key points. We'll touch on that a little bit as we move along. John Christian asks the question, what motivated Paul to write these instructions? Was Paul countering some specific teaching by the false teachers in Ephesus? Or was he addressing a wider problem known in the churches that he was seeking to disciple? Let's look at another passage. We read the 1 Peter 3 passage, and maybe you want to keep your thumb there. Just go over there. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 2. And then let's go back to Proverbs 31. So you need two fingers working in your Bible here at the same time. So in verse 9, we read that I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. That's the outward aspect. Let's go back, like I said, to Proverbs 31. Passage that you ladies know, that if you've been in the Bible for any length of time or have been here at the local church, you know that we speak of being a Proverbs 31 woman. We know that Proverbs 31 is an expression and a display of the kind of woman that God wants all women to be. Come down to verse 25, 31 verse 25. It says here that she is clothed with strength and dignity. Interesting how that's slightly different than what we had read, but notice that when you come to verse 10 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you read 1 Peter 3, verse 3, that everything that Paul is saying, when he speaks of the outward appearance, it needs to reflect the inward heart. And so the outward, yes, is to be dressed modestly. And Paul, of course, that's the principle, modestly and discreetly. And then he assumes it in terms of culture, and he addresses the gold and braided hair, which in that culture, basically the very elegant and rich would dress themselves up in such a way to draw attention to themselves that, of course, the poor and those who couldn't afford pearls and gold and so on in their hair would look at those women and say, oh, wow. And, of course, they would be drawn to that outward beauty and would begin to covet it. Like, I want to dress like that. I was reading, of course, different illustrations on some of the women who went out and bought various dresses. There was this one lady out of the Philippines who was a fairly up-and-up kind of lady, and she bought a dress for $200,000. I'm thinking to myself, that ain't my wife. Yeah. Outward appearance. What does dressing modestly and conveyed. The word modestly, by the way, is with the idea of restraining yourself from seeking to draw attention to yourself or from some unworthy act, as it were. And the word discreetly here means to exercise an exercise of care and intelligence which is appropriate to the circumstances in which you live in. So if you were living in Haiti, wearing a $200,000 dress wouldn't be very appropriate, would it? Nor would it be modest. We would have to say, well, that would also be true here in this room. I wouldn't want that. In fact, I don't want to know the value of your clothes. You say, well, look at you. You're wearing a suit today. I did that very intentionally. It was part of the illustration here this morning. Imagine for a moment that my intent is that all of you, if I think that this is what holiness looks like, all of you men, of course, Nick's already come up to par here. He's already got a suit coat on. Last week he had a tie. I know he's shedding things quickly, though. But you're still looking handsome and debonair there, Nick. But if I said that was going to be the standard, you'd say, man, oh man, I don't think I can live up to that. First of all, I can't afford that suit. Actually, mine's made of bird cloth. It's cheap, cheap, cheap. Yeah. Yeah. What about verse 10? What about the inward? He says, yes, I want you to dress modestly and discreetly, but really what I want to see come out is the inward. I want to see that moral aspect. I want to see the dignity that comes from walking with the Lord. And so the word, the first word in verse 10, but, is a contrast to the way the world lives. I don't want you to think about outwardly. I want you to think inwardly. I want to see good deeds. And of course, in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, we have the illustration of Dorcas, who was committed to doing good deeds. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a moment, in verse 10. First Timothy 5. Now this is in speaking with, in regards to the actions of widows. They can't be on the list of being legitimate widows unless they're over 60 and have been faithful to their husband and are well known for her good deeds, such as in bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, and helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Yeah. So God wants godly women. What does that look like? Well, hopefully, ladies, as you've listened to this and you think of your family, you're going to raise your children, what kind of a daughter-in-law are you hoping to have as you raise your children? Well, I'm hoping that you'll want to see the model that's being shown to us here in Scripture. We have the same idea referred to in Titus 2:14. Let's go to verses 11 and 12. So God is looking for godly women who are going to dress modestly and discreetly with a quiet demeanor. On the other hand, he wants them to be exercising good deeds so that people can see that they love God and they love people. Verses 11 and 12 tend to be contentious, but when you begin to understand the culture in which Paul is writing, you'll begin to see, hold it, what we think is entitlement was a privilege back then. So let's read verses 11 and 12. A woman should learn. Now, that's the NIV rendering. It actually should be translated, a woman must learn, okay? Because it's in the imperative. If I use the word should, it would be in the subjunctive. You say, okay, now that's grammar. That's way over my head. Well, I understand. I didn't like grammar very much myself. But the imperative is the tense of obligation. She's obligated and be given the opportunity, obligated to learn. Now, Craig Keener, in his book, or rather in his study Bible, says this, says, you know, Jewish culture reared boys, but not normally girls, to recite Torah. Granted, women listened and they learned in synagogues, and a few even attended rabbis' lectures, yet they were not taught to recite the Torah. In other words, women weren't given the opportunity. Back in Luke chapter 10, verse 39, we read of Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Mary is saying, or pardon me, Martha is saying, Lord, don't you care about all the work I'm doing? Look at Mary is sitting there just listening to you when I'm out there in the kitchen cooking away a turkey dinner. Not likely they had turkey dinner. Yeah. And guess what Jesus says? No, what? You know, Martha, you worry a lot about things, but you know, what Mary desires is the better thing. And so Paul recognizes this, even in Greek culture, and certainly out of his Jewish background, that women were not given the opportunity to learn. He says, listen, in the local church, women must have that opportunity to learn. So godly women are teachable. That's what Paul is telling us. Of course, in our Bible classes and our small groups, there's many opportunities. Our ladies' Bible studies and ladies' fellowship, the special studies that are going on are all about equipping women to be godly so that our families, our children would benefit. Little boy puts up an ad in a local paper, wanted one godly mother. Our society doesn't have very many of them. You are the salt of the earth. If the world wants to see what godly women look like, they're going to look to you. And so Paul wants the church at Ephesus to be very intentional. And so women need to receive instruction. Now, it says that word silently or in silence. Actually, it's meant to be in a quiet demeanor. It's meant to be undisturbed by all of the busyness of life, as we saw in Martha's case in Luke. The idea of complete submission is referred to again. You want to put in the margin of your Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, next to verse 11. But what about this idea not to teach men? Was it that women weren't to teach all men? Well, I believe that's really what it's meant to convey, but I think also within the localized context, it meant to not specifically teach those who are responsible to teach. Possibly one of the heresies that was being taken on by Hymenaeus and Philetus and Hermogenes and Phygellus that we read about in 2 Timothy, where they were teaching the idea that women should challenge the existing leadership. And of course, that would be appalling to anybody who came out of a Jewish background. And so Paul certainly goes back to an Old Testament understanding and makes it clear that that's not to be the case. Next to that, you can put down 1 Corinthians 14:34 and following. Now, the text never says that the women were involved in teaching any kind of heresy per se. In fact, Paul only names the men as those teachers, and you go back to chapter 1, verse 20. But he does explicitly seem to suggest that these women were being influenced by some of those teachings. Now, how many of you go to YouTube? Okay, give me ladies only. Ladies only. Give me a website that you go to listen to anything. What's it called? The which company? Oh, the Missouri Quilting Company. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've listened to a few of those too. Yeah, very inspiring. But what's happening is that in our easy access to listening to whatever we want, we find ourselves being drawn to listen to certain people because, hey, so-and-so, such and such a friend said you should listen to such and such. And so what did I do this week? I sent you something. What did I send you? The Grace School of Theology, Dave Anderson is the president of that school. He was here a few years ago and thought, well, maybe if you're trying to find something to supplement what you're already learning, well, here's something that you could listen to. I'm not saying that I would agree with everything that gets said on any of these programs. What I am saying is that by and large, we would agree with much of what is being said. We need to be careful about what things are influencing our understanding. Now, Paul says, listen, this is true, and this is the reason why I'm saying it, verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14, the reason for the instructions starts with verse 13 with a pre-fall understanding of creation. First of all, God, let's go back to Genesis, okay, chapter 2. We said we'd do that. The pre-fall understanding of creation is that God created who first? He created Adam. Yeah. Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Come over to verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Come over to verse 21. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Paul says, I've been reading my Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and as I understand creation, God created Adam first. And for that very reason, God has established a particular headship order that we also read about in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 12. But in verse 14, he goes from the pre-fall condition to the fall. And he says, I want you to realize that what had happened, let's go over just a page in Genesis to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I want you to realize that it was the woman who was deceived. Now let me say something here for you ladies just for a moment to just appease a little bit of some of the corny kinds of statements that people make. Paul is not making this statement to somehow stigmatize the curse. He doesn't want people to live in constant shame. But he does want us to understand the facts and the consequences of the fall. And so in verses 1 to 7, we read about what took place in the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Paul's statement, verse 14, is that the woman was deceived. John Kitchen, in his commentary, The Pastorals for Pastors, says this, Paul was not attempting to relieve Adam of his responsibility, because in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, Paul traced the universal effects of the fall all the way back to Adam. In other words, the serpent slyly bypassed Adam, the head of the couple, by virtue of being created first, as we read in verse 13, and then he addressed the woman directly. She, in turn, bypassed the natural order of leadership that God had created by listening to the serpent and refusing to direct him back to the man. Serpent, you need to go talk to my husband. He's the guy that makes the decisions on this matter. And then again, Adam, he goes on to say, allowed her to do so. And so having fallen into sin herself, she enticed Adam. To follow her lead, and guess what the Lord says in chapter 3, verse 17. In Genesis 3, 17, God says to Adam, says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And so God indicated that the aftermath of such a decision would be an ongoing, continuing struggle for leadership outside of God's appointed pre-fall design. And so we are still living in the consequence of the fall. Wanted, godly women. Well, what do they look like? Well, we know that they need to dress modestly. They need to act discreetly. We know that they need to be teachable and to seize the opportunity to receive the Word of God. There are also women who recognize God's created order, who aren't ashamed of it. But our culture is ashamed of it. Our culture is seeking to remove any difference or any distinction in roles. Hence, we have the confused teachings that are out there that are now affecting our educational system, which is going to have a fairly significant fallout in society, not to mention the confusion that's already taking place in the church. I received an email a while back. I won't tell you where I got it from. How many of you have heard of Pioneer Clubs? Pioneer Clubs. It's a children's camp ministry. Anyway, they decided to have a ministry that's going to basically cater to the agenda of the LGBTQ. It's very disturbing by a Christian organization. So we come to verse 15. Let's go there. Now the translation again in the NIV, unfortunately, is suspect. And the New American Standard and the other translations don't do us any favors as well. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a freehand translation as we go through the passage here. Verse 15, I'll read it in the NIV. And I want you to notice that next to woman, there is a little note. Okay? You'll see a little one, a number. And you'll see down at the bottom that there's an alternate reading, which reflects what the Greek text has to say. And so the NIV says, but women will be saved. And you'll notice that there's another little mark there next to that. Actually, it has the word restored, and in some cases it has the word preserved, depending on which translation that you have. But the NIV says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. How are they going to be saved? Well, there are basically four views on this verse, and the first view is this, is that they're going to be saved by giving birth to children. So, Joanne, you're doubly blessed. You've got two children, I understand, and so you're going to have twins. Is that right? Wow, that's exciting. And here we've got a young lady right here. Jenny, you're going to have a baby here anytime soon. Like, I mean, it could be today. And you're saying, please come, Lord Jesus. Yeah, having children is a beautiful blessing, but I don't think that's really what Paul intends for us to understand. That's the first view. The second view is to be saved from a painful childbirth. And how many of you ladies have had babies that wasn't painful? That's what I thought. Philip, you're not a woman, so you can't do it. It was by virtue of the curse. God decided that childbearing would come with pain. And so it doesn't support that idea. Some say it really relates to one woman. It relates to Mary having given birth to the Messiah. That's the third view. And then the last view that oftentimes is probably has some basis for it, but we need to fine-tune it, is she'll be saved by raising a godly family. So what is it that she's going to be saved from? That's another question that we should ask the text. Well, for some people, it's the idea that she'll be saved from eternal damnation. If you're prepared to have children, you won't go to hell. Sorry. That's not what the text is teaching. No, she'll be saved from a painful childbirth. No, the text isn't teaching that. She'll be saved from an unfulfilled life. There's some merit in that. She'll be saved from, now we go back to Genesis chapter 3. She'll be saved from shame and rebuke. Oh. So how do we translate this? Well, we come back to verse 15. But she, not women, as it has in the NIV, pluralized, and also in the New American Standard. I'll read a quote in a moment by Bob Wilkin. But she will be saved through childbearing if they, the children whom she bears, continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Oh, what do you mean? Are you meaning that mothers, godly women, have a responsibility for nurturing children who are going to grow in their faith, in holiness, and in love? Yes. And if she lives that way, she will not suffer a rebuke because she will have done the role and performed the task that God had created her for. Paul wants to remove the shame and wants the woman in 1 Timothy 2 to understand her role and that her role is distinct. Jody Dillow, in his book, Final Destiny, he says this, that the word translated saved should once again be something like spiritual health or a full and meaningful life. And he says this thought fits the context quite well. Another commentator says a woman will find her greatest satisfaction and meaning in life not in seeking the male role. Oh, by the way, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. What does it say there? In verse 15, I'm sorry, verse 16, I'll greatly increase your pain in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. That certainly seems to be the experience of every woman, with the exception of the, what's that needle called? The witch? The happy needle, yes. I can have six children at this rate, she says. Yeah. No, the next part of the verse says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The consequence of the fall was as the woman superseded her role, was that now she would constantly desire to have a headship role, and man consequently will suppress her under the curse. Paul addresses this in the book of Ephesians in the fifth chapter, and he says, submit to one another. And then he says, wives to husbands as to the Lord. Learning in quiet submission. That's a tough one, isn't it? It's tough for men, let alone women. But it's not the silent part, it's the quiet demeanor, it's the teachable spirit that God wants godly women to have. Bob Wilkins says, you know, I got a question about the text. You know, who is meant by that third person plural pronoun, they? Go back to your Bibles, look at verse 15 of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy 2. And they, okay, continue. If they continue, who is they? Some translations, he goes on to write, suggest that Paul did not know what he was writing, and so they changed she to a plural as in women, which you have at the first part of the verse. So the New American Standard, the NIV. But this destroys Paul's point, Bob says. In a verse dealing with childbearing, the third person plural pronoun unmistakably refers to the children of a woman. In other words, if her children continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, then she'll be saved. That is, she'll be fulfilled. And hence, she won't suffer shame and rebuke at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, so how is the woman saved? Well, if she recognizes God's created order, recognizing her need to be instructed in the things of God through the man, and then recognizing her role as a complement to that of the man, and then in raising godly children, wanted godly women. And so, ladies, on the eve of the year of our Lord, 2018, you have a significant role. You have a significant role that began all the way back at creation. God created you to be a helper and to have a significant, influential role in teaching children of this next generation. What do godly women look like? Well, they're modest and discreet in their dress and in their relationships. They're characterized by good works. They're teachable. They want to learn. And they value and respect the role that God has placed them under man. They understand their responsibility in training the next generation. And so in this coming year, New Year's, Happy New Year! I texted my sister this morning and I said, Happy New Year, and my text automatically went with all kinds of fireworks. And I didn't know it did that. And so she got the text, and this is around 7 in the morning, and she said, oh, thank you. I said, well, I don't even know I did that. No, on the eve of New Year's, without all the sparkle and all the dazzle that our culture and our world seems to convey, there's a task before us. The reward is yet to be seen. It's to be seen in a transformation of the lives of our children for godliness, because the world needs godly men and godly women. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Verse 17, now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The freedom is to become the very person that God designed you to be. God wants holy men, and he wants those men to take the responsibility of being prayerful. He wants them to be godly just as much in their deportment, their demeanor. He wants them, too, to be modest in their dress. And he wants them, too, to learn in quiet submission to the word. But they have the responsibility of teaching that word, yes, to their families, to the assembly. Then he wants the woman to support that. And women get to have a wonderful influence, and they do get involved in teaching. They do get involved in influencing many other women. We're going to have Linda Dillo here in March. She's had a profound effect on the lives of many women. She and Jody will be here sharing with us. I think that they model and exemplify the kind of godliness that we're looking for and see portrayed in Scripture. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Yes. As I live under God's plan and his design for my marriage and my relationship to my wife, as he ordered it, I reflect the glory of the Lord. And as I spend more time with the Lord and I'm prayerful and meditate upon his goodness and his word, I'm being transformed. And the good deeds that you and I do bring transformation to the lives of our children, our neighbors, and our society. That's part of God's grace and mercy in our world. And so we're being transformed into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So in this coming year, let the word affect you. Bring about the needed change in your life so it would affect our church, and hence affect so that your family would affect our church, and so that this church would affect our community, that our families would affect extended families within our own families. Let us each accept the responsibility, men, for prayer. Women, recognizing their role, that God has entrusted to us with joy. Getting up in the morning. Okay, Natalia, you listening? Getting up in the morning. Said, I am looking forward to making breakfast for my kids this morning. Because I love them. And you get up early and you think about what they want to do and what they need. And you're thinking about, that's what a mother does. That's what you're designed to do. I'm telling you. I get home, my mother wants to do everything. She still wants to mother me. Nat, mom wants to still mother you. Yeah. That's part of the design. And isn't that right, Helena? You still want to mother your kids. Well, that's okay. But when they become men, they become women, that role changes. Now we do things by example. We can't do it hands-on anymore. And other people are looking. And your neighbors are looking. And our society is looking. So hopefully, as we've gone through the text, you understand that in this coming year, we have a privilege and an opportunity to live out the principles in God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, you know the need in each life. You know the challenges that we face, the power to allow you to be at work in our lives, the tension that is there so often because of our own selfishness and inward self-promotion. It's hard for us to grasp. Because we listen to all the voices, but if we would simply listen to your word and to your spirit communicating those truths to our hearts, as we meditate upon them, we see in the real life examples found in Scripture what a godly woman looks like, what a godly man looks like, what a godly family looks like. And we pray that our church would have influence, that each family would have a godly influence so that each of us would be more godly. And bring about transformation. And that many would come to know you as a result. Because the power of the gospel would be lived out in each of our lives. And so we pray that we would be true to your word. Meditating upon it day in and day out. Be with our saints. Lord, give them strength. Help them in the journey. May they not become weary in well-doing. May they fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen.